following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Genesis chapter 7. The story is that we're looking at in these first chapters of this amazing book. It's called a Book of Moses. It's assumed, it's been believed by many, many scholars for a long, long time that Moses is the one that compiled this book. From all the stories that have been passed down until it came to him, he shows up. He doesn't even show up in the book of Genesis. He shows up in Exodus. But I think it was probably Moses, but who am I to know that for sure? I'm old, but I'm not that old. I wasn't there at the time. But all these stories that we're looking at tonight, how many of you have ever read any of these stories to your children? Whether it was like last week when Jonathan said, really, bedtime stories, flooding the world, and David killing giants? Of course, you read them. You tell them to your kids. But Adam and Eve would have told all these stories. I mentioned this last week at the end of our study. I was just sitting over here. I can't help it. When I'm caught with an idea, I start taking notes in my notebook or whatever piece of paper I have, or typing it into my device. But I started doing the math on the ages of these men that we're told about in these phone book portions of the scripture. They're more than phone books, of course. You get the name and when they had their son that you're going to be introduced to, how old they were at the time, and how old they lived to be. And it was just fascinating to me to be reminded, again, I'd done this math many years ago, but if you don't use it, what? You lose it, and I had. But Adam and Eve would have told all these stories for 8 generations beyond their own generation, them being the first generation of human beings. How many of you believe that those two people were the first generation of people? And it wasn't a slow evolution into something that would be called people. It was designed by God, and bam, there they were. But they would have told these stories down through at least 8 generations. Adam, and I mentioned this last week, he was about 460 years old, which according to how long he lived to be, he was just a middle-aged man at that point. How would you like to be middle-aged at 460 years old? And he was still strong enough, when he was 500 years old, to build a boat that we studied on last week. But he told these stories. He would have probably told them directly to his great-great-great-grandson, Jared. At 874 years old, at the time of Lamech's birth, that's how old Noah would have been at that point, he told Noah's daddy about the same stories. All the stories that we've studied up to this point, the garden stories, would have been told to Lamech, Noah's father, about the naming of the animals. About Adam would have told him, let me tell you how I name these animals. He would have told these stories about Eve when he discovered the love of his life as God created her for him and the mother of all living. He would have told them about the day they died. What do you mean? What do you mean, great, 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 great grandpa? What do you mean you died? I died. I had something before that I didn't have after I disobeyed God. And it was called death. I stepped into spiritual death, still physically very, very alive. And he would have told them about their death and Cain and Abel, the battle between their boys, Cain killing Abel, and then how Seth came along, and then Enoch's disappearance one day. You see, he just walked with God, and maybe it was his personal rapture. He just was no more. He knew those stories. He'd lived those stories, and he passed those on to his people. My point in that last week, as well as today, I wanted to get this down just in case it didn't get recorded last week. My point in that is, rest assured when you read these stories, these were carefully and meticulously handed down from one generation to the other. And it wasn't 1,000 times of retelling it and getting morphed a little bit like when you play telephone. You know, I thought that game was long gone, but I took my grandkids to dinner the other night, and that's what they wanted to play around the table in the restaurant, whispering into my ear, I whispered in the next ear. It wasn't something that morphed and changed and sort of decayed as the story was told. It was very, very carefully. Rest assured, these stories were carefully conveyed with only a few relays. And remember this, too. I want to go back and just show you one little thing that was from probably about 3 weeks ago or so. We talked about exploring our Bible, about reading it and studying it and applying it. I want to ask you a couple of questions on that today, about exploring our Bible. There's a couple of review questions. How do you read your Bible? You don't have to answer it right now. I'm going to probably answer it for you. I hope I do anyway. How do you read your Bible, and how do you take what you read? How do you handle what you read when you read your Bible? Answer is, well, I hope you read carefully to begin with. I hope you read attentively as you're reading the scripture. We read it as a narrative. When we're in the narratives, we read it as a story, not a make-believe story, but as a true story that it is. We read it as instruction when we know that that's instruction to us, when there's law, when there's doctrine. We read it as poetry when we hit the poetry. How many of you love the poetry in the Bible? How many of you got, you know, if your Bible fell off the table, it would open up to the book of Psalms, not just because it's the middle, because you love music. And I love the music of the Bible. But in every case, we read it carefully and listen carefully. We take it seriously. When we read the scripture, we know we're not reading a book that's like any other book that's ever been written. We read it seriously, literally, as a historically accurate and purposeful message from God. And we read it figuratively when we know we're reading figurative language, when we know we're reading a story that has a point, like a metaphor or a parable that has a point. It's very, very easy to tell the difference between the different kinds of literature that's in the Bible. And so we read carefully. One more question, though, before we jump into our text for tonight. And that's this: how do you apply the Bible? If we're supposed to read it, then study it, and then apply it, how do you apply the Bible? Well, when you come to instructions, you follow the instructions. Like you all very, very faithfully follow Siri when she tells you to turn right, turn left, until you decide, oh, no, wait a minute, I want to get a hamburger first. And she says, make a U-turn, get back to the route, get back to where I told you to go. But you follow the instructions of the Bible, or maybe you connect with the poetry. You read a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Korah, and you say, oh, man, that's exactly how I felt. I felt like giving up too. I felt like God has abandoned me. I've said to God, God, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? You follow the instructions. You connect with the poetry. You learn the lessons in every story. The historical, listen carefully now, the historical truth, get the story down right. The historical truth. We're going to read tonight about Noah and his family. And we're going to see some things that they learned. But here's where it begins to become applicational to you and to me. That I look at the historical truth that these characters would have learned, and then I look for the transferable truth. If they learn something that I need to learn, and this is all over this story. The text of the Bible is not just there for our enjoyment, it is there for our instruction. Though we have read this time and time and time again, I want you to look up to the screen with me, and we're going to read just a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. So let's read together, okay? But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the holy scriptures, same scriptures you have. In fact, you have more. Because Paul right there is talking to Timothy about the what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures, now keep reading, from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul is saying? I can lead you to Jesus Christ with the Old Testament. Because the promises and the covenant, it was all right there. And he says to Timothy, you've known this stuff since you were a child. Moving on. And all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. All of scripture does that. Everybody say all of scripture. All of scripture does that. There's no part that's worth missing. All of it has a lesson for us. Then the last slide here. God uses it to prepare and to equip his people to do every good work. Now, we read from, that's the New Living Translation of the Bible. The thing I like about that is, you know, in this day and age where everybody is so conscious of sexism, you know, and men being above women and all that kind of stuff. The Bible really doesn't know anything about that. But I like the way this one reads, because in the New King James, which I love to study from, it says it prepares every man for good works. And woman, when it says man there, that's talking about mankind. So you're involved in that too. But the scripture and the passages we're reading tonight, they're not just for amusement. It's not just a bedtime story. There's a powerful, powerful, powerful truth that we look at tonight. I'll give it to you right now. I won't hide it from you. You know what it is. It's the most unpopular truth in all the Bible. And that's the truth about judgment, that God is a holy God. Last night, or last week, when Jonathan Ferguson took us into that part of the story, it says God looked down and he saw a world that was full of, anybody remember what the word was? Violence. Is it a whole lot better now? Aren't you glad there's no violence in the world anymore? And it was that God judged. It came to a point, and I wish we had the newspapers from those days. I wish we knew what it was literally like. What is described is bad enough. But if we knew what it was like in those days, I don't think it would be much different than what we're experiencing today. I'm praying, hope you are too. I'm really praying about the situation back on our eastern states as it relates to not just abortion anymore, but that for sure, but infanticide. That and other states are ready to adopt that approach to a child that not just that is unwanted in the womb, but a child once born that is unwanted. Or a doctor and a mother can decide that's the end of the life for that child. And I tremble at the thought of what might be coming our way. We're studying some of the most embattled chapters of the Bible right now. There are people that say, I don't like that book of yours. And some of them, it's because of this kind of stuff. The idea that God would judge a world so harshly as he does with the flood. And if you've read your Bible carefully, you know the last judgment has not come. And the next judgment will be worse than that judgment. But you cannot deny that God has been incredibly patient. And I'm not just talking with America. He's been incredibly patient with mankind. Again, we've been studying about this, these embattled chapters of the idea of, yes, I really do believe that God created the world. Yes, I really do believe, personally, I believe he did it in the 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested in the fall. I believe that really happened. I believe there was some literal fruit that God said, don't touch it, don't eat it, he said. Or the day that you do, you'll die. I believe the flood was real. I believe the Tower of Babel actually happened the way this scripture tells us it happened. And you've heard people ask you, come on, do you really believe in that flood thing? And let me see the hands of those that have ever asked you or said something like that to you. Do you really believe those stories in the Bible? Well, I hope you can say to them, yes, I really do. And that's why I want to share with you. Because it's not only those stories that are true, but the plan of salvation is true. And it's the only plan of salvation there is. The God who judged the world then allowed the greatest judgment to come down upon his son for our sins. So I just wonder why some people think we should stop reading these stories as truth. Just because maybe they're uncomfortable to them because of the issue, especially the issues of judgment. Why do some think that we should read these stories as fable or fiction when the language doesn't allow that? The way these stories were written, the way this history was written, it was written to be believed as fact. And when the first people sat down and opened those first scrolls and told these stories to their children, it wasn't just as a sweet little nursery rhyme. It was the truth of the world that they lived in. Some insist, and we'll get into this in a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But where did I say we're going to be? Genesis chapter 7. I better get there. So, Genesis chapter 7, let me read just a few verses to you. And you know where we were last week. God told Noah, you got to build an ark. Got to build which was really, what was an ark? What was the ark? It was, we call it a boat, but it was really just a box. It was just a great big rectangular. Can it be a rectangle and a cube? There's a cube always squared. A cube is probably always square. But it wasn't built like any boat you have ever stepped into, unless you've been on a barge or two that had like a houseboat almost. But it was just this big, rectangular, tall, wide, and you know, you got the dimensions of it last week. But God said, build a boat. And now look at what he says in verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So, Father, as we begin to turn into this story tonight, Lord, as we move through it, and however far we get this evening, Lord, I pray that the truth that needs to transfer from these pages into our hearts would make that transition, Father. We need to learn from this. We need to take heed to what you've said in your word. You said that these things that happened to those people so long ago, they're recorded there so that we can learn. And so, Father, please teach us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The story we're about to read, some people see the flood that we're reading about tonight. We're going to go verse by verse through it. Some people see it as what they would call a limited flood. Others call it a local flood. And there's reasons why you cannot take it that way and take the Bible seriously. To begin, I'm going to try not to be demeaning in my response to this. I think it's a silly idea to begin with, but that's hopefully the least or the most demeaning thing that I'll say tonight. I just don't think that the text allows you to take it that way. The language is very clear. This was not presented as a local flood. This wasn't something that was just a regional flood in the Mesopotamian area, as some people believe that it was. In chapter 6 and verse 17, it would be destruction for all of life that was on the earth. And the language is explicit about that. It wasn't just in a certain region. In chapter 7, we'll get to this, in verses 17 to 19, all the earth was covered with the water. Not just the Mesopotamian Valley, however large that is. And if it was a limited and a local flood, and I can't remember who first I heard say this, but if it was a limited flood, if it was a local flood, why didn't God just tell Noah, hey, move, just move? Because it was going to be 120 years from when God speaks in chapter 6. It says the years that are left for the earth before that judgment comes is 120. You can get anywhere in 120 years, can't you? Why didn't God just say move if it was a local flood? Answer, it wasn't a local flood. It was a worldwide flood, and it would cover the whole earth. The dimensions even, somebody brought up, the dimensions of this box, this floating, this barge, and there were no motors on it, there were no sails on the top. It would be at the mercy of the waves if it wasn't for the fact that it was at the mercy of God. God would move it where he wanted it to be. But the dimensions would be way off if all they needed to do was put the local species into that great big box. But it wasn't. It was a worldwide flood. The promise also to never do this again, which we'll run into at the end of chapter 8, well, God would have broken that promise many, many times. Some of the most catastrophic events in history that we know of have been floods. The top two in terms of, you know, of destruction and loss of life are these massive floods, both of them which happened in China, one in the 1900s and one in the 1800s. One in the 1900s was between 2 and 4 million people died in this one flood. The one in the 1800s, between 1 and 2 million people. So God would have broken his promise if he said, well, I'll never do that again. What God said is, I will never destroy the whole earth like that again, though other judgment would come. But the promise never to do it again, God would have been a promise breaker, and he is not a promise breaker. So let's dive into this story. You ready for that? Pun intended on that, by the way. Diving in, flood story, you get what I'm saying? So appropriate with the rain coming on us tonight. You're going to have more questions than we have time to answer tonight. If you have a question, jot it down, and we'll probably deal with it next week. But we're gonna raise some questions and points of interest. You're going to want to know why and how long and all that. And I wish we had all kinds of time tonight, but we don't. We're just going to survey the story. Much like all those who heard it down through the several thousand years, these lessons that are there, though, they're profoundly important to us tonight. So God says to his people, well, his handful of obedient people, to Noah and Mrs. Noah. Some people think her name was listed earlier in that one of those earlier lists of sort of, like I call them, the phone book. Naama. It could have been, but it's surmised. We really don't know Mrs. Noah's name, so let's just call her Mrs. Noah. So Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, these eight souls were brought into the ark by God. But I love this. Chapter 6, God said, build the boat or build the ark. And now in chapter 7, God says, now board the ark. Now get inside of it. And it's interesting how this story in chapter 7 unfolds. It's like the same thing is told about three different times, with a little bit of a different take each time it's told. Where they come into the ark, they come into the ark, they come into the ark. It's going to be 7 days from the time that they come in before they're closed in, at least the way that I read it. So maybe they were kind of coming in and out and, you know, pulling supplies in, but it was time to get serious after 100 to 120 years of building this. Now it's finally happening. After 100 years of gathering and preparing and building and preaching. Did you know that? It tells us in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, that this righteous Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. And what he preached in the way he lived, and I believe in what he even said to the people around him, that he was preaching. He was telling, look, judgment's coming, and there's going to be rain. And nobody knew what rain was. And in those days, we read that in the earlier chapters. Nobody knew what rain was, but he was saying, God is over all of this violence, and he's bringing judgment. And maybe Noah was even saying, look, it's a big boat. There's room for you if you want to come in. Now, God didn't tell him that. But I just wonder if maybe Noah had the hope that God would allow others to come in, but nobody responded. Just his boys and his boys' wives. And they came in to the boat. So 100 to 120 years, significant. God didn't say, I love this too. Look at again in verse 1. Then, boy, we're still in verse 1, aren't we? This could take a while tonight. I'll get you out of here on time, I promise. And then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. He didn't say you're perfect. I love the definition of righteousness I get in Proverbs. It says the righteous man may fall 7 times, but he keeps getting up. And that was Noah. Noah wasn't any more perfect than anybody else, not in terms of absolute moral perfection. He was a sinner like everybody else. But here's what I love about that verse. God didn't say, and this is so significant, God didn't say, go get into the ark. What did he say? He said, come. God says, come into the ark. What's God saying? I'm going to ride this storm out with you. You come with me into the ark. I love that about God. How many times in Scripture does God say, come here? Come, come, come. Jesus says, come to me, come to me, come to me. How many, he says, come to me, you that are thirsty. Come to me, you that are hungry. Come to me, you that are weary. He says, come, come, come. He doesn't give us an address and say, no, go see if you can get some help there. He says, come, come to me. Another way God says it. He says, return to me, which is another way of saying what? Come back to me. So if maybe you're one of those people that walked with God and you don't right now, you'd be honest and say, I can't say I'm walking with God. I want to. Maybe you're broken over your brokenness. Maybe you're discouraged over your brokenness. Maybe you're discouraged over your disobedience. And God says, well, come back to me. And God says to him, come with me. Come into the ark. And so they went into the ark with them. Noah, this righteous man who knew how to get back up when he fell. We don't know all the stories of Noah's life. This is the one thing that we know for sure. This righteous man and his righteousness seems to have even opened the door, literally, quite literally, for his sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife. And he was a leader of his family. He walked in righteousness and he helped other people walk in righteousness too. And his impact on his family, dads, moms, may you have that same impact on your boys and your girls by the life that you live and not just the words that you speak, but the example that you set for them. And it is never, ever, ever too late for you. You might be thinking, oh, I've blown it so bad already. I could never, ever. Well, you can't erase the past, but you can start new tonight. And you can start to walk in a righteous way, and you can start to walk in a godly way that gives your kids, and think of what they'll have too. If they've got an example that hasn't been so hot up till now, and they see mom or dad change, when they surrender their life to Jesus Christ. Do you know what a witness that is for the gospel? I can't tell you how many kids I've talked to through the years. They came to me and said, oh, you should have known my dad before. In other words, you shouldn't have known my dad before. They've watched the power of the grace of God as it impacts a life. Imagine for Noah and his sons and these girls to be living in a culture like that. Can you imagine? You don't have to imagine it. You live in a culture like that, where there wasn't anybody else that was righteous. And however many souls there were on the earth, God didn't say, okay, we're going to start here, but we're going to make a stop when we get out of the Mesopotamian Valley. I'm going to move it over to Italy. We got a few righteous. There was no other righteous people anywhere, just that handful. And they were righteous in the midst of a violent, violent place, a violent culture. Verses 2 and 3. Let's start moving, Bill. Verse 2. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, so seven pairs, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. So God says to him now, okay, what you're going to do, you're going to make room for all of these animals. And what is the deal with this, the unclean and the clean? By this time, there either was a recognition of animals that were worthy to be sacrificed to God, or maybe Moses, when he's writing this, is looking back saying, this is where this all began. Maybe Noah had this. Why seven of those particular animals and two of the unclean? He may not have understood that, but I love this about Noah. He obeyed. When God said, do it, he did it. But this is the setup, and we'll get into it in a little bit. You'll see it at the end of chapter 8, although I don't think we'll get there tonight. You'll see that this was a setup for the sacrifices that would be offered to God that would then make their way into their religious system of offering and sacrifices for righteousness and for, you know, just a thank offering or a fellowship offering with God. And so he says, bring seven pairs of the clean animals and one pair of the unclean animals. And there was already this sense of what was right, what was acceptable, what was inacceptable. In verse 4, he says this, for after seven more days, it's coming right down to the wire, it's been 100 to 120 years, you got 1 week left. After seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And he still had many, many more years to go. All living things. Most people that I've read on this said it wasn't just the animals, it was the living plants too that were destroyed. The amount of time that they're submerged, the amount of time that they're just waterlogged, they would have died, but there would have been seeds that would have allowed for the refarming of the earth and for the trees and the plants to sprout again. Just those, but this is so significant, obviously, just those on the face of the earth. So all the sea creatures that were in the sea before, they're safe. They're a little uncomfortable for a while, especially the ducks that won't have any land. You know, we've got a new lake by our house. It's more of a pond or a puddle. But the ducks have found it, and the geese have found it. But they go in for a while, then they got to get out. So the poor old ducks are swimming for a long, long, long time. But all living things on the face of the earth were affected by this. Not those in the sea, of course. And maybe some birds that floated around on the debris, they might have survived as well, the ones that were not already in the ark. And then verses 5 through 7 says, and Noah did, I love this, You should circle this and highlight it. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And he was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Here's the transferable truth. Noah obeyed. Noah just obeyed God. He obeyed God even when he didn't understand. He led his family in that obedience. He did things that made no sense. Build a boat. Who'd ever heard of a boat and an ark? And I don't think he knew how to do it. Maybe that's why it took 120 years. We don't have the record of God's conversations with him, but maybe God coached him on how to build this thing. We don't have any record that anybody had ever done that before, but he did what made no sense to him. He said, and then he told him, now cover it with pitch. Has anybody here ever done any boat building? That I could say anything? Oh, we got one, so I can't make it up. Where do you put the pitch if you want the boat to float? On the outside. Why would you put pitch on the inside of the boat? I hadn't even thought about this. I looked up a study on this by Chuck Misler. How many of you remember Chuck Misler? Anybody remember him? And he had a very interesting observation. He said, I believe, and I'm quoting Chuck Misler on this, he said, I believe the pitch on the inside, the pitch on the outside made the barge float, made the ark float. The pitch on the inside. So you got all this wood. By the way, I wore my gopher wood sweatshirt. You see that? Well, if you got a gopher wood sweatshirt, you got to wear it when you're talking about a boat that's built out of gopher wood, right? And you've got this wood that is encased now in the pitch. Why? Well, Chuck Misler said, I believe that was done so it would be preserved for our time. So on a day in such a time as this, that ark just might still be found. Who knows? But he did what he was told to do. And apparently he didn't ask any questions, and he just obeyed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Look at verses 8 through 16. I hope you understand what I'm trying to do tonight is just read this as a story. I probably have over-introduced it already, but now let's read down for a little chunk of it here. And this it just reads beautifully like a story of the clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. There's something that happens there in verse 8. Don't miss this. You know, we get the idea. How many of you have ever wondered how in the world did Noah get the donkeys onto the ark? How many of you have pictured him just pulling against these donkeys and these mules? It says they went in to Noah. And I think God did the herding. I think he put a homing device in them, and somehow they gathered to that ark. And species after species, I don't think they were all, I think Jonathan brought this up last week. I don't think they were all adult animals, which is really nice if it's an elephant, which is nice if it's a giraffe. You don't have to have a 16 to 18 foot door for them to get in. I think they were mature enough to have been weaned from their mother, and I think God did the herding on them. And so two by two, they came in, and then all the unclean ones and the clean ones as well. In verse 10, it says, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now, this is interesting in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, do you get the idea that somebody's counting days here? They knew exactly when this event happened. This is monumental. In the 600th year, this is of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's the rain coming down from above. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. I just love the fact that he repeated that. There's a little tiny bit of detail added to it, but he repeated it. He's like saying, did you get it? I said it. Let me say it again, and he repeats himself, and he said they all came into the ark. And those, verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah didn't close the door. God closed the door. And maybe God closed the door when they weren't looking, just so they wouldn't make a mad dash and say, I'm out of here. I'm a little claustrophobic, even in a big boat like that. We went through the dimensions of it last week. But Noah and his sons obeyed. The animals come in the pairs that they were described in, the clean and the unclean, and the simple obedience resulted in their salvation. Just simply, they did what even didn't make sense, and they were saved. And I love the fact that Noah recalled the day of the reckoning. He said, I can tell you exactly when it was. I was 600 years old and 2 months and 17 days old. And on that day, something shook. He says, the waters coming down from above. And he said, and the fountains of the deep were opened up. Some mystery in there. We don't know exactly what that means, but I think it tells us that water was coming from every direction, coming from above, and the fountains of the deep was just, they were exploding with water. Now, I want to read something to you. This water that comes from above and the water that comes from below. Some people, and I don't think it's a surmise at all, that when we read back in chapter 1 in Genesis on the second day of creation, remember the thing about the firmament, water above and water below the firmament, gather it together, it's oceans. What about that water that was above? Most people believe that water that was above was sort of this vapor canopy that sheltered the earth from the kind of dangerous and harmful, unhealthy rays that make you and I die before we reach 100 years old. I think these guys literally lived into these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years because they lived in a healthier environment than we live in. And so this water that comes down from above that had shielded all those rays, and this water that comes up from I meant today to call my friend Mark Sanborn, and he lives out in the desert, and he was raised by his daddy was a well driller, one of the most reputable well drillers in the lower desert out there. And so that's what Mark does. And I wanted to ask him a simple question, because from my observation, where Don and Mark would go out to drill wells, anywhere they put down the bit, depending on how long they drilled, they'd get water. It seems like there's water down there just about anywhere you drill out there. And not just there, but really all over the world, there's water underneath us. And so the idea of the canopy above and these subterranean waters. I want you to do this. Jot this down. You'll find this extremely interesting. I'm going to read a little bit from this website to you right now. But if you look up the hydroplate therapy by Dr. Walter Brown, extremely interesting. I'm only going to read a little chunk of it to you. Listen to this. This is about those subterranean chambers where the water, I believe what it's describing, is comes bursting out of those chambers. He says this. We can see on our planet 17 very strange features which can now be systematically explained as a result of a cataclysmic global flood whose water erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 10 billion hydrogen bombs. This is Dr. Walter, not just Buddy Walter down the road, but Dr. Walter Brown. It says, this expiation shows us just how rapidly major mountains were formed. It explains the coal and oil deposits, the rapid continental drift, why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches and hundreds of canyons and volcanoes. It explains the formation of the layers of strata and most of the fossils of the frozen mammoths, the so-called ice ages, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were seas and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, but perhaps 9,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, the pre-flood Earth, this is interesting, had a lot of subterranean water, about half of what is now in our oceans. This water was contained in interconnected chambers forming a thin spherical shell about a half a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the surface of the earth. So the waters exploded violently out of the rupture, and all along this globe encircling rupture, fountains of water, this is fascinating, would have jetted supersonically about 20 miles into the atmosphere. The force that it came out with. The spray from this enormous fountain produced torrential rains such as the earth has never experienced before or after. And it goes on, he goes on and on, but if you want to look that up, just look up the, hydroplate theory, and it's the first thing that'll pop up for you. And spend a little bit of time looking over it. It's a theory, okay? It's an interesting theory, but I need to say this. it still is just a theory. But it's, I think it's a plausible theory on where all that water came from, that came from underneath and then came from above. But don't make this more difficult than it really is, because I don't think any child or any member of one of the tribes of Israel, when they're hearing this story, really, you know, sort of, now I'm struggling a little bit with where did all that water come from? And I'm not meaning to make light of that. We are a much more skeptical people now than they were then. And I think God was just revealing how this happened with a little bit of information. And how many of you would honestly like more information? Anybody wish God would have given us more information in this? But he's told us what happened. He's told us there's water that came from above and there's water that came from below. And it covered the earth. Don't make it more difficult than it is. Of course, we've got questions. And of course, we all wonder how. And maybe Dr. Brown is right. Maybe his theory about all this subterranean water, maybe it makes more than sense. Maybe that's exactly how it happened. But more important than that, let me just cover the highlights of what we looked at tonight. More important is this. God told Noah and his sons, build a boat. Build an ark, build this chest, and they did it. God told Noah and family, now come into the ark, be saved, and they were. And God, I believe, herded those animals in. And then God brought this deluge from these two sources, two different directions, and then God shut the door, and he shut them in. Why? In one word, what did that make them? Safe. From what? Safe from the wrath of God that was coming down upon the earth in due process of wrath, a judgment that the earth had earned by that point. God had been patient, and they continued to say no. God rode out that storm with them, like we said. Verses 17 to 24, though. Let's finish up the chapter and watch how this begins to recede. I wish we had time. I wish I'd left more time, but I'm glad we took time to pray tonight, too. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. You got to notice all these details, the timestamps that are on all of these different thresholds of the story. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Can you imagine being on that thing when you realize it's moving? It's moving, honey. It's moving. I've only been on one plane in my life that I had to get up after a while and look out the window to make sure we were even off the ground. I knew we were moving, but I never had the feeling of liftoff. It was a Russian Antonov plane. It was with a Samaritan's purse. We were on a delivery. And I just didn't even have the sense of much motion at all. But when that barge started to lift and it started to pitch a little bit with rolling seas, I hope they hadn't had breakfast that morning, but that would have been a strange sensation for those people. He says this, and it rose above the earth, and the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven, not just the region, but under the whole heaven, they were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, the mountain ranges might have changed because of the flood, and I think that's very, very likely. So if there was a Kilimanjaro, if Kilimanjaro was at that height, if Everest was at that height, and most people believe that's changed over the centuries and the millennia, but still, it was all covered. 15 cubits above the highest. Everybody, put your arm like that. That's a cubit from the elbow to the fingertips. Now, your cubit's a little different than my cubit, probably. But the standard way of measuring a cubit, they say nowadays, standardizing it, is somewhere close to 18 inches. There was a royal cubit, and the cubit would always change in some cultures from king to king. If you got a 7-foot king, then you got a great big cubit. But this cubit, if it was, you know, about 15... Now, it's interesting to me how whoever was writing this knew how many cubits it was above that highest mountain, unless they dropped down a rock at some point and said, it looks like it's about that many cubits, 15 cubits, about 22 to 23 feet. Again, depending on the measurement of the cubit that you're using at that point. But the high above the highest mountain. It has prevailed. And in verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All that was on dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, and that gets repeated in the beginning of chapter 8, which we don't have time to go into, and I'm so sorry we don't, because I wanted to keep these two chapters together, so we'll do that next week, and we'll probably go from chapter 8 into chapter 9 as well, but we'll see. But anyway, that's my plan for next week. The duration of the storm, enough for a total cleansing of the earth. God was saying, we're going to start over. We're going to take this one righteous family, and we're going to restart. We're going to reboot. And all the other innocent animals that suffered because of the sin of mankind, they'll never ever think that your sin or my sin only affects you or mine only affects me. It affected the planet. All these specific measurements, every element of this story tells me it's not fiction. It's not a made-up story. It's not a fable. It's not a metaphor. There's too much detail in this for us to take it in any other way except absolutely literal. When it tells us, you know, how many cubits here and how many days down to the day. We'll see that next week on how long poor old Noah and his family had to stay in that boat. Can you imagine with that many animals? Yeah, I know. I know what you meant by that. Whew! Yes, exactly. Unless somebody has played with the idea, maybe God just kind of put them all into hibernation. Would that have been nice of God to do? They just put them all into hibernation. But you know what? There was food for them as well on the boat. And there was food for Noah and his family. God was taking care of them, but only as they hid in the ark of his grace. And I don't want to let you get away tonight without just reiterating that to you. The only safe place is under the shelter of his grace. It was the grace of God by which Noah and his family were saved. God didn't have to do this. He could have said, look, I started before, I created out of nothing before, I can just scour the earth and start over. And maybe not give them free will this time, and they won't mess it up. But he started, again, with human beings, just like you and I. I can't imagine what that would have been like for them. That, I'll give it away, a little bit more than a year locked into that barge before they could even see any land out there. I hope they had a good playlist. Hope they had some good songs. You know, probably something like, you call me out upon the waters, quite literally. The raindrops keep falling on my head. But about half of the Creedence Clearwater songs are about water, too. But it was the grace of God that gave them the safe place where they survived his wrath. I need to close. So I'll close this. You close your Bible. I'll close my Bible. And there's a big chunk of what I wanted to share with you tonight that I will save for next week. But I want to just, I want you to leave tonight with this so alive in your ears and hopefully deep in your heart. The only way any of us escape the judgment that we deserve, and not because, I said this a week or so ago, not because you're a psychopath, not because you're a serial killer, or not because you're a drug smuggler, but because you're lost. Because you inherited a sinful nature. And I did too. It's a condition we were all born with. The only safe place to escape from the wrath of God is under the grace of the same God. And God took his wrath and he focused it on his son. And all the judgment God ever wanted to put out upon sin, he put it upon his own dear son so that you and I could have life. And I just want to encourage you tonight. I would want to beg you tonight, really. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's in verse 20 or 21, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Don't live another day outside of His grace. Don't live another day outside of the shelter. Some of you are going to walk out of here under an umbrella, although I haven't heard any rain coming down yet. Still the rain kept falling. There was that Creedence song. Some of you might walk out of here tonight under an umbrella, and it might keep a few raindrops off of you, but your shelter is Christ. Your shelter is Jesus, and you are safe from the wrath of God. You're safe from the judgment that we deserve. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you for such grace. Thank you for such monumental grace, Lord. As we see what you did in this man's life, in the life of his family, as you showed them mercy, they found favor in your sight, Lord. They found that place of righteousness just by trusting in you. God, I pray tonight there would be people here and people listening that would find that place of shelter, Lord. I pray that those that need to tremble would tremble at the thought of having an encounter with your judgment. And God, I thank you that it is unnecessary now that they can find the place of mercy that keeps them from that judgment. And so, Father, I just pray that their hearts would cry out to you, Lord, and souls would trust in you for your grace, your love, your mercy, your salvation, Lord, and your righteousness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please read chapter 8 and chapter 9 for next week, and then we'll dig into it again. Amen. I'm so glad you chose that song for tonight. Couldn't have had a better song. Lord, I'm running to your arms. There's your ark. There's your ark. And let him lock you in. Let him shut you into his grace tonight. If you need help with that, if you want somebody to pray with, grab a hold of the Christian you came in here with and said, pray with me. I need Jesus. Or pray with me. I need strength. Grace and peace to you. See you this weekend.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.